what I had to say this morning is very simple. And it's another of those times when I see some common everyday experience and all of a sudden comes rushing into my mind and heart all of these verses and all of these pictures and analogies of common things with things of the Lord. The Scriptures teach us that we're made in God's image, after His likeness. None of the animals are made that way, but only humanity. And He gave Adam dominion over this world and over the animals and the birds and the fish of the sea and so forth. They were to be created for our use and enjoyment and for our husbandry and for our instruction and for useful things. Of course, the Lord originally did not create the animals to be eaten, but that was a permission that was granted after the flood, if you recall. And so it can be seen that our interaction with the animals is marred by sin and marred by the fall. It said after the flood that the fear of man would come into the animals and the dread of man, whereas before there had been relative peace and harmony. And I've spoken often of how images and incidents in our relationship with animals sometimes pictures the Lord's relationship with His people. For if we're in God's image and He has given us dominion over His lesser creation, as it were, then is there not in that a slight or faint image of God's reign over all of His creation and specifically over us as His people? And we fail, however, so often as masters over God's creation in a number of ways. And in those failures, we can see the converse of God's excelling in His dominion over all His works, especially in His dominion over His people whom He loves. So many ways in which we fail in our duty towards the animals that God has entrusted to our care. In so many ways, the Lord excels and is glorified in the way He handles and He treats and He provides for His people who are under His care and dominion. And in our animals' response to us, sometimes we can see a reflection of our behavior towards our God, towards our Master, towards the one who rules directly over us. Perhaps you've heard me speaking of our latest office pet, Mr. Andrew, we call him. He was sold to us under false pretenses that he was only a year and a half old. And then we find out he's more like 10 years old and all broken down and half used up, teeth missing, obviously got hit somewhere and by a vehicle and walked sort of funny. And I noticed several things about him and about his interaction with his owners that reflect upon our interaction sometimes with the Lord, I'm afraid. One thing I noticed is he only gives people attention and affection when he wants something. And he'll come in there and he'll be rubbing up against you and purring and all that. But what he really wants you to do is go give him some more food. And if it's not something that he wants, then he acts like he doesn't even know who you are. He goes off and hides and goes to sleep on his furry blanket. And if you come up to him to pet him, he lashes out at you. And he barely tolerates people unless he wants something from them. And how much that is like the way we treat the Lord sometimes, I'm afraid. The only time we go to Him in prayer is when we want something. And this is wrong, because the Lord desires His people to commune with Him for who He is and for the love of Him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, the Lord told the people of Israel. And we ought to be eager to pray to the Lord and to commune with Him and to worship Him and to glorify Him, even in times when we have no needs and no wants and no desires and no petitions to give to Him. We shouldn't just go to Him only when we want something from Him, only when we're in a crisis, only when we want to beg something from Him, like our animals sometimes seem to do to us. And then another thing I noticed about Mr. Andrew is that he doesn't ever seem to be satisfied with the food that you've given him. He always wants new food. Now, he only eats dry cat food. So the only thing I can figure is that the longer it sits out, the more the aroma, if you want to call it an aroma. It's like if you leave the coffee beans open for several weeks, all the nice coffee smell disappears, you know. That horrible aroma of the cat food apparently dissipates after it sat out in the bowl for 8 hours or so. So he wants new cat food. Now, some people in the building have a theory that if they just go stir the cat food that's there, that'll fake him out enough to where he'll be satisfied with it. But he doesn't ever seem to be satisfied with what's there. What's there is fine for him. It's good. It's wholesome. And yet he wants something different. He wants something more. And when I thought of that, I thought, you know, we have a privilege to go to the Lord to ask for things that are good, don't we? And He's pleased to hear our petitions and to hear our requests and our cries. And yet at the same time, sometimes it seems like we're never satisfied with what the Lord has given us. We want something new and better. And sometimes the Lord wants us to be content with what He has provided for us, just from the point of view of economy and waste. Why should the Lord give us a new car every year? As long as the old car is running, as long as the old car is doing its job. We need to be careful not to forget to ask the Lord for everything, and at the same time not to forget to be thankful for the things that He's given us, not to take them for granted. Not to complain about them in any way. And then I thought about Mr. Andrew and his poor communication skills and my poor communication skills to him. Basically, he doesn't understand a word of English, and he only knows one word, that's meow. And he can say it in different inflections and, you know, whatnot. But basically, there's very little communication between people and their animals. We like to pretend that they understand what we're saying and so forth, but usually all they really pick up on is the tone that we deliver it in, and perhaps maybe they might recognize their name. That's about it. A few simple commands. When I thought of that, I thought how marvelous it is that the God of glory has managed to communicate with His people, that He speaks to us in our language, as it were, in the Scriptures. And that we have it translated into our very own native tongue. And that He has no problem at all communicating with His creation, with His people. How much problem we have communicating with the animals that are under our care and control. And how great it is that the Lord has not left us in the dark, has not left us in inability to know His word and to know His will, but that He has communicated it to us, that He has deigned to do so in our level, as it were. It's an amazing thing, speech, if you think about that Adam and Eve were created with the ability to think and to speak and to know the way in which they can communicate with the God that made them. And, you know, the linguists talk about the notion that you can't think about something unless you have a word to describe it, unless you have a name for it. If you don't have a name for freedom, how do you discuss political subjects that involve freedom, for example? If you don't have a sense of numeracy, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if you don't know those concepts, if you don't have words for them, how can you discuss them? How can you discourse upon them? And somehow the Lord created His people with this ability to understand words and concepts, and whereby He might communicate with us through words and through language, and how He has condescended to so communicate with us in ways that we find it impossible to communicate with the animals that have been put in our care. And also that He's communicated to us through the Lord Jesus, in that He has incarnate the second person of the Godhead in human flesh. He has become man in the Lord Jesus, that he might identify with his creation, with his people, that he might communicate with us, that he might convey to us the love of God in Christ Jesus. I don't think any of us would be willing to become cats and dogs and cows and horses so that we might better communicate with those animals that we have around us and under our control and jurisdiction. How condescending is the Lord to communicate with his people. And then I have to switch over to someone else's cat, Jack's cat, the one that he's so far failed to name, because he has nursed this hope that he'll find someone to give it to. But you know how it is, you can never find someone who wants another cat. They always end up staying with their new owners. But Jack's cat is a perfect example of the rebellion and sin of man against his maker and owner. For he bites him all the time and scratches him and pounces upon him from behind pieces of furniture and gets up and turns over the potted plants and strews dirt all over the floor. And no amount of remonstration or punishment or anything can seem to cure him of these things. And it reminded me of how, though we can train our animals to a certain extent to obey us, nevertheless, their wills continue to be contrary to ours. Their wills continue to be contrary to ours. And there doesn't seem to be a way to conform them, does it? Given the fact we can't communicate with them very well, that certainly doesn't help the situation, does it? But isn't it amazing how the Lord's people and how the creation in general, mankind in general, is so rebellious against the God of glory, against the Creator, turned his back on him, goes out of his way to insult him and to disbelieve him and to reject his kindnesses and his rule, to trample on his holiness. And yet, unlike our animals that we cannot control and that we cannot perfect, the Lord has engineered a gospel by which he has perfected and will perfect his people and will conform our wills to him, has he not? We have that great promise of the new covenant that he will write his law upon our hearts and take away our rebellion and our sin and our contrariness to him. And one day we'll be perfectly obedient to Christ. You know, we can't conform our animals to our own image because they were never made in our image, were they? But God has made his people in his image. He created man in his own image after his likeness. And yet it was marred, that correspondence was marred by our sin, by our rebellion, by the great fall that mars God's image in all mankind. But someday he'll restore that image perfectly. Think of it, perfect restoration of man created in God's image. You know, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of that, if you will. He is the incarnate Son of God in humanity and human flesh. And he is the perfect image of God in human flesh. And one day the scriptures tell us that he'll conform our vile bodies and make them like unto his glorious body by that power by which he conforms all things to himself. And all of the sin and all the result of the fall will be taken away and will be perfectly conformed to Christ. Will be perfectly obedient, perfectly submissive to his will, perfectly full of love towards him and full of joy and happiness for all eternity. What we cannot accomplish with our animals, the Lord Jesus has and will accomplish with his people. And then finally, another little comparison that I have thought of many times is the inability of the masters, the owners of their animals, to handle the problem of their sickness and of their death. You know, we are supposed to be working and acting for the good of our animals, and we certainly act for the good of our pets, don't we? And yet when they get sick and when they draw nigh to death, there's nothing we can do. Our knowledge is exhausted. The veterinarian's knowledge is exhausted. And ultimately, our only solution is to put the animal to sleep and to take it out of its misery. What a tragic contrast that is to our Lord's great power towards His people, even in time of sickness and death. You see, we fail all of our beasts that are under our authority. We fail them all in the end with regard to this matter. But the Lord never fails in keeping His people. He, watching over Israel, slumbers not nor sleeps. Our God never fails in regard to His healing and His preserving of His people. For He has all power to heal, and He has all knowledge to do what is right and to do what is best. And His dealing with His people is unconstrained by weakness and helplessness, where our dealing with those animals under our care are constrained by weakness and helplessness. And so He works all things to our good and to His glory. We have in the Lord Jesus eternal life that can never be taken away. And that leads me to the incident that I want to focus on that happened this week, that I noticed that brought to mind all of these thoughts. Another sad parallel, if you will, between our animals' behavior towards us and our behavior sometimes towards the Lord. On Thursday, on Thanksgiving, my grandmother was in the truck, and we pulled up behind the office, and I had often told her that she needed to come and visit. She needed to come and visit Mr. Andrew. And she had expressed an interest in that. So I went into the office, and there he was waiting at the back door for some food. And I grabbed him up in my arms, and I took him out to the truck to let my grandmother pet him and to say hello. Well, what did he do? He doesn't normally object to being picked up and carried around inside the building. But as soon as we stepped outside the door, he began to struggle, and his eyes went wide, and he began to frantically look around, and he was full of fear, and he would not be calmed down, no matter how tightly I held him. And then he was afraid of the wind that was blowing. And then when we came over to the vehicle, he was afraid of the vehicle. And then when I opened the door and put him in the vehicle on the seat, he was all stiff and struggling and couldn't be calmed down, couldn't be made peaceful, or couldn't lose his fear. He was frantic, didn't want to go outside, didn't want to be held, was full of fear. And I held him tightly, that nothing was going to happen to him, and he was perfectly safe. And yet, he was gripped with an irrational fear. He was gripped with fear. And I thought, how like us towards the Lord so many times. How like us in our behavior towards the Lord. He has infinite knowledge and mighty power towards our eternal preservation, and yet we are oftentimes gripped with fear and filled with apprehensions about our safety, about our future. If only Mr. Andrew could have trusted me, he could have enjoyed the adventure and enjoyed the attention. But no, he was full of fear. If only the saints would trust completely the Lord, we too could have peace and quiet and joy in our Lord. I thought of those texts in the Scriptures where the Lord urges His people not to fear, but to trust in the mighty power of their God to save them. We read Exodus 14, the story of the Egyptians chasing the Israelites and of God's miraculous salvation of them at the Red Sea. And in verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And you know, this is one example of countless examples where God's power is displayed and where He exhorts them mightily to trust in His power and to fear not. And yet, what could be the characteristic of Israel all through its history was fear. Fear and lack of trust, lack of faith, lack of belief, putting their confidence in everything but the Lord, calling upon the Egyptians, paying the Syrians, hiring armies of these, this, that, and the other people, paying off this, that, or the other king because they were afraid. They feared again and again. In Deuteronomy 33, the Lord gave to Moses this song, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." I thought of this verse when I held Mr. Andrew, and he didn't have trust in my arms, in my power to save him. The Lord calls on His people to trust in the everlasting arms of their great God. And then there is the confidence so often expressed by King David in Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Their arrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, David, he had an eternal, everlasting hope and trust in the Lord. And he spoke in prophetic utterance of the coming of the Savior by whom the Lord would secure all His people for all eternity. In Psalm 56, "O God, be merciful unto me, for men would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. When I cry unto Thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee, for Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And another verse that came to mind as I contemplated Mr. Andrew's fear as I held him in my arms was Isaiah 40, that describes the good tidings that are brought to Zion. It says of the Lord God will come with strong arm, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd, and He shall gather the lambs with His arm, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. How often the Lord is described as having a mighty arm to save. A mighty arm to save, and His people are called upon to trust in that mighty arm and have no fear. But then the apostles who wrote so much of the New Testament had oftentimes encouraged and exhorted the people to trust in the Lord. I think about Hebrews 13, where it says, "Be content with such things as ye have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me." And then Paul's great exclamation in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he lists all these horrible things that we might think would separate us, that we might think would overcome the love of Christ and the power of Christ, even to the extent that we might be taken out and slaughtered for the Lord Jesus' sake. But he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our hope. This is the thing that we put our trust in. This is the reason that we ought to face the world without fear, because of the Lord's great power. You notice that it's not just that our God has the power. Even fallen, lost man might come to some understanding of that, especially at the judgment. But it's not that. It's that coupled with the great love that he has for us, and for which cause he bends his mighty power towards our good, towards our sustaining, towards our preservation, but most importantly of all, thinking of the strength of the God of glory to rescue and to save his people, are those precious words of the Lord Jesus found in the Gospels. I thought of that text where Jesus walked to his disciples on the boisterous sea, and it says they were afraid. They cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spake unto them. This is Matthew 14 and verse 27. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. The Lord calls upon his people to put their trust in him, even in the person of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. You see, it comes down not just to trusting in the God of glory, who is invisible, whose acts are mighty, but who himself is invisible to us, who reveals himself to us by his word and through his great acts, but who we see not. But it comes down to demand that we trust that Lord Jesus whom we can see, who is flesh and blood and yet is God, a very God, and he commands us to fear not in his presence, but to trust him completely. And then in John 6, he said, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one who's trusted in Jesus, no one who's been given to the Lord Jesus by the Father as one of his own, will ever be lost. He'll raise every single one of us up at the last day. And then in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see there again the reference to being held by the Lord Jesus, to being held as a little lamb in the arms of the shepherd. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see, the work of the Good Shepherd in protecting his flock by holding them unto himself in his mighty arms is coupled with the great power of the Almighty God himself to preserve and protect those whom he has given unto the Son. You see, Christ repeats this image of holding his people like a shepherd holds a little lamb in his arms. And it's perfectly safe there. No ill can arise upon it or can grab a hold of it or snatch it away from the arms of the shepherd. Oh, that we would rest in confidence at the mighty power of God towards us. Oh, that we would not be like the animals that are entrusted to our care, even like Mr. Andrew was fearful and struggling and frantic in my arms that day, but that we would rest in our Lord Jesus' arms where no man is able to pluck us away from him. forever. But one final thought, occasioned by the incidents surrounding the Lord's table. You know, it portrays our Lord Jesus' mighty victory for us over hell and sin and death, which he gained by making himself a substitute sacrifice in the place of sinners whom he loved. When he went to dark Calvary to bear our sins away from us, to bear away from us the judgment that we might be set free. And this was so he might be able to keep and hold us. Think of it. So that he might be able to keep and hold us away from the judgment and not be required by divine justice to turn us over to the wrath. You know, one thing a strong person does who has a duty to protect others and who has a duty to lead others, who has a duty to provide confidence and safety to others, one thing that such a strong person does is very careful never to show weakness or fear before them so as not to undermine their confidence in him. This is a principle of leadership. Show no fear. Show no fear. And when I took Mr. Andrew in my arms to go outside, I had no fear. I knew perfectly well that I could protect him from whatever evils he might have imagined were out there outside the glass door. I was confident I could protect him. I held him tightly so he would know that. And so it is ironic that our Lord Jesus, while he was conquering all our foes at Calvary, looked to his people like he was weak and powerless. What a puzzle it must have been to them. What a raging contradiction with everything they knew about him. What a distress beyond measure it must have been to see him hauled off like he was, humiliated like he was, strung up upon the cross like he was, as if all of his power, which they were so well acquainted with, all of his power to confront enemies and to confront evil and to refute it and to destroy it, had suddenly drained away. It must have appeared to them that way, as if he was defenseless before the cross. And you know, the Lord Jesus knew that that would happen. He foretold it. It was foretold in the Scriptures, and he repeated it. He warned his disciples of that very thing, that he would be struck against, that they would be scattered, that they would be offended by him, that they would lose confidence in him, as it were, because it would appear that he was showing weakness and showing powerlessness. In Mark 14 at verse 27, we read, right after they sung the hymn and went out towards Gethsemane, he said, Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. As it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. You see, he was telling them, it might look like I'm powerless. It might look like I've been defeated. Don't let that concern you. The Scriptures foretold this would happen. I'll see you again after I'm raised. I'll see you again in Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And there is the boast that all of Christ's people make to themselves, isn't it? Oh, we'll trust in the Lord, we'll never be offended. And then the time comes and we break down and we're full of fear. So too it was with the disciples. It appeared to all of us that he could not save himself, when in reality he would not save himself, that he might save his people forever. So we love the words of that song that describes this paradox, if you will. It's not really a paradox. It looked like a contradiction, but the Lord resolved it perfectly in his resurrection, didn't he? The words of that song, by weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. The weakness that the world saw and the devil saw, and some of the saints saw or thought they saw at Calvary, You see, that's the victory that we celebrate each Lord's Day at the Lord's table. We celebrate the fact that our Lord Jesus was not powerless. He was not destroyed. He was not fearful. He was not weak. It was the greatest strength that any man ever exercised to go deliberately to death in the place of his people, to lay down his life voluntarily in satisfaction of the judgment for our sins, to rescue us all for all eternity by his great blood shedding at Calvary. What a confidence we ought to have that if in that demonstration of what the world and Christ's people thought was weakness, if he accomplished such a great victory in that, and knowing that from now on he shall never see death, he's alive again forevermore, he's got the keys of hell and of death, to know that there will never be a time and there will never be a place when it appears that the Lord Jesus is weak and powerless, as falsely appeared to his people that dark day at Calvary. But from now on, we have the great victory that he wrought for us there. And we have his strong arm mighty to save. And we ought not to be full of fear. We ought to rest in his power and in his might and in his love for us, and in the fact that all of our judgment has been taken away, and all the thing that we ought to fear the most, the wrath of an offended God, has been discharged completely by our Lord Jesus. And now we have the boldness to enter into the very throne room of God himself before the blazing glory. For Christ's sacrifice has made us perfectly free from guilt and shame forever. And he'll not lose a single one of his people. He'll raise us all in the last day. One day we'll all be in the presence of Christ. You know, people who align themselves with a cause that is dangerous in this world, they look for the time when their cause is victorious, when their prince is established on the throne forever. But many of them fall during the course of that cause. And at the end, all the ones who survive can only celebrate and remember with sadness the ones who didn't make it to see the victory. But can you imagine the glory of the fact that not a single one of Christ's people who've passed away from the beginning of time, not a single one of Christ's people who've been martyred for the Lord Jesus, not a single one who've slipped away in the clutches of some great disease or sickness, not a single one who've died in peace at the end of their lives, none of those will be missing from the great celebration, the great marriage supper. But we'll all be there. There'll not be any that are mourned because they were lost and their Lord couldn't redeem them and couldn't rescue them. But each one of us, every one of us, will be there for all eternity with the Lord. It says in Paul's epistle, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. Then we which are alive in him shall be caught up together with the dead in Christ who are raised forth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We ought to pray that the Lord will set aside our fear and that we'll trust in him and have a confidence in his power to save all of his people to the end. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the death that he died, for the salvation that was wrought by those actions of his on the cross that are portrayed by these symbols for us so lovingly. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us by our Lord Jesus to make atonement for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you have given us so mighty a Redeemer in your Son, the Lord Jesus. No tongue can tell how wonderful is the work that He did for us, and how much love He had for us, as expressed in the death that He died on the cross to save His people. And we think of that blood poured out by which He made atonement for us. The Scriptures tell us without the shedding of blood there's no remission. All things are purged by blood. And we think of the blood of sprinkling of the Savior that teaches and speaks better things than all the blood of all the sacrifices that were types and shadows of that blood which the Savior shed for us. And we thank You that He has expunged all our guiltiness in that blood. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. And now there's no judgment left for us. There's no crime left for us to pay. There's no guiltiness left for us to atone for. But it's all been carried off in the body and by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we thank You that we have so strong and great a Redeemer as the Savior, and that He has all power to save, and that He's determined to bring every single one of His people into glory with Himself, that we might see His glory, which Thou gavest Him before the foundation of the world. And we thank You that He's made a place for us in heaven, and that He is expecting and waiting for us to be brought there, that He's coming to get us one day and to carry us home, that He'll not lose any of His people through His mighty arm to save. We thank You for this symbol that He left us to celebrate what He did for us, and that we might gaze upon His work on the cross, and that we might be satisfied with it, that we might be content with it, that we might rest with it, that it might drive out all fear from Your people, and that we might place our supreme confidence and trust in it, that You would strengthen our faith, cause us to believe where we haven't believed before. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that He took the cup after they'd supped, and He blessed it, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 96. Let's stand as we sing it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in My place condemned He stood. Seal My pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Number 96.